The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. What I want to look at is this thing on the Ark of the Covenant that's called the mercy seat. Okay? It's called the mercy seat. Now, to get a really good understanding of that, to really understand the mercy seat and to really understand the Ark of the Covenant, you have to understand what it was used for. And that's why we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 16. It tells us of a scene in Israel that they were to go through yearly. It was called the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Great Day of Atonement. And turn to Leviticus 16 and start with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now jump down to verse number 14. Okay, verse number 13. He shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger eastward. Look here, upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, once a year, Israel observed this great day of atonement. Once a year, Aaron, or whoever after him may have been the great high priest, okay, would have been the high priest, they would take a goat and a young bullock and they would sacrifice them. And they would sacrifice one as a sin offering upon the altar. These sacrifices were made, their blood would be taken by Aaron into the holy place within the veil. Okay? He would go in unto the Ark of the Covenant and he would take the blood and he would first offer for the sins of himself. He would take blood in there for the sins of himself, make sure that he himself was worthy and pure to come in and offer for the sins of Israel. Okay? And then the 2 goats would be taken, and one would be sacrificed for the sin offering, one would be the blood would be taken for one. And the Bible says that the blood was taken and it was brought and put on the mercy seat. Okay? Now remember, that's what the Exodus was telling us about the Ark of the Covenant. It had a mercy seat. And the great day of atonement, the word mercy seat is used here in this passage repeatedly. Okay? Time and time again. It's really important to know what went on there. Okay? It's really important to know what this mercy seat was. Now, if this was done correctly and if this was done each year, God would cover the sins of Israel. God would not remove His presence from them. God would keep His presence with Israel. He would cover their sins because there was blood on the mercy seat. Because there was blood that was shed and it was put here in His presence on the mercy seat. Now turn back to Exodus 25. The wonderful thing about, you know, God's Word is that when you read it all and you put it all together, the whole story, you know, it comes together. If you read part here and read part here, and you bring it all together, you see each piece of the puzzle. You know, you put Exodus with Leviticus, Leviticus with Romans, Romans with Hebrews, it all starts to come together. You know, without the rest of God's Word, it would be difficult to understand the tabernacle. Now let me give you an explanation of that. Let me give you an illustration. In Exodus 25 and verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat." Verse number 22 says, "I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now, to the reader who only reads Exodus 25, the mercy seat is a perplexing figure. Okay? What is this mercy seat? You know, because, you know, the mercy seat, the word mercy seat here in this passage of Scripture in Exodus 25 is the Hebrew word kapareth. You know what kapareth means? It means lid. Do you know that? The word kapareth means lid. But it's translated mercy seat. Okay? So, and it's a perfect translation. There is some reason, though, why it's translated mercy seat and not just lid, right? Why is it translated mercy seat? Why is the lid, okay, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called mercy seat? Called the mercy seat. Well, that's what I want to show you here, okay? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay. Every year, Aaron, the high priest, whoever it may have been after him, would come and he would take blood into the holiest place, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on and around the mercy seat. Okay? The lid to the Ark of the Covenant would be covered with the blood of these sacrifices. And that was to make an atonement for the people. That was to cover the sins of the people in God's eyes. God dwelt there in that most holy place. God dwelt there, he says, above the mercy seat. And blood was put there of the sacrifice for their atonement. Now what is this mercy seat? Okay? Why is it translated mercy seat? Or what is mercy seat even talking about? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Now a description is given here. Verse 5 of the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." There's that word again, mercy seat. Now here in Hebrews chapter 9, the word mercy seat is a translation of the Greek word hilasterion. Okay, it's the word hilasterion. I want to show you another place where that word is used and it's translated differently. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 3. It talks about the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is the Greek word hilasterion. In Romans chapter 3, to give you a simple definition of the Greek word hilasterion, it means to propitiate. It means propitiation. In fact, in Romans 3, that's exactly how it's translated. Romans 3, verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Now that word there in Romans 3:25, propitiation, it's that same word, hilasterion, that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews. Okay? Mercy seat, propitiation, it's the same word. Okay? It's the same word. Because it's the same idea. Okay? It's the same root, it's the same idea. You know, to propitiate, it means to pacify. It can mean to appease. It can mean to conciliate an angry party or an angry power. You know, and the Bible speaks here in Romans chapter 3 about being our propitiation, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. You know, a propitiation being made to the Lord. You know, God was angry and is angry with the sin of mankind. The Bible says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. God hates sin. God despises sin. You know, our view of sin is corrupted by an impure and sinful nature. Okay, so we'll never look at sin the way that God does. Now, we don't like sin, and we know that sin's bad, but we don't look at it like God does. God hates sin. It's just totally opposed to His character and His attributes and who He is. And God hates sin. And in His anger and in God's justice and His righteousness, He would have judged the world and the nations. And you just wonder, how in the world could that wrath, that justice of God, be appeased? You know, how could He be satisfied? Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:25 that propitiation had to be made. And that word propitiation is the same word, mercy seat. Do you see the connection here? Do you see an angry God that would deal with sin? Do you see an angry God that would deal with Israel? Okay? And deal with sinners. And the only way that that wrath could be averted, that judgment, that righteousness of God could be averted, was because there was a place of propitiation. There was a place in Israel, there was a place in the tabernacle where God was appeased and He was pacified and His wrath and His judgment was satisfied. Propitiation, same word, mercy seat. See, the mercy seat was the place. It was the place where God's wrath and His judgment and His justice, His righteousness, where it was all satisfied, where it was all taken care of, this place called the mercy seat. Okay? When God looked down from above the mercy seat and He looked down, what did He see? He saw blood. He saw the blood of a sacrifice there on that mercy seat. You know, if you read Romans chapter 3 here, you read about yourself and you read how sinful man is from verse 9 all the way down through verse 20, how wicked and how sinful and how depraved human nature in each individual is. And you wonder, what in the world can man do to satisfy the wrath of God, to avoid that wrath and that righteousness? Well, it tells you the answer there in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There is a propitiation. There is a way. There is a possibility that you can have the wrath of God that abides on you now, as John 3 says. You can have it appeased and satisfied. There's a propitiation. There's a mercy seat. There is a mercy seat. Do you see now why the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat? Because it was right here. Okay? Now, you can look at this all in a very general way, but in this room, right here, this is where business with God was taken care of. Where blood was shed, where blood was put upon this mercy seat, and God was satisfied. God's wrath would be appeased, atonement was made, and the sins of Israel would be covered. No, I think everything in this tabernacle pictures Jesus Christ. You know, we've been able to see that. But nothing could be more clear than this passage in Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. In other words, if you read this and you compare it with Hebrews 9, Romans 3 says Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He's our hilasterion. Or as it was said in Hebrews, He is our mercy seat. Did you know that? Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat that was in the tabernacle that day. It's Jesus Christ and His blood that covers our sins and it makes an atonement for our sins. God has set Him forth to be the propitiation. Isn't that amazing? God set Him forth. Remember, the tabernacle was God's idea. These sacrifices were God's idea. The Ark of the Covenant was God's idea. And God set forth Jesus Christ to be our mercy seat. Be our mercy seat. The place where every year, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron would come in, he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would put it on this mercy seat. And now when God looks down from above, what does He see? He sees blood. And when God sees blood, He didn't judge. He didn't judge. Atonement was made. Remember the story of the Passover? And He said, when I see the blood, what would He do? Pass over them. When God looked down every year on that great Day of Atonement, He saw the blood of a sacrifice that pictured His Son someday. His wrath and His righteousness was vindicated and it was satisfied, taken care of that day, this place called a mercy seat. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And here's what's great. Here's what's really great about Jesus Christ as our mercy seat. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I tell you what, I'm glad He put 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 in there. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Let me give you an example of how to interpret that and see that. You know, you take the Ark of the Covenant, you take the Great Day of Atonement, you take the high priest going in every year. You know who that was for? That was for the sins of Israel. And Aaron would go in with the blood of a sacrifice and he would atone for the sins of Israel. You know what Jesus Christ did? You know Jesus Christ died for more than Jews? He died for men from all walks of life, of every nation, of every tongue. He died for the sins of the whole world. You know, you look at this, and this was a system that, you know, pretty much strictly included Israel. The Great Day of Atonement was for Israel. But the Great Day of Atonement at Calvary wasn't just for Israel. It was for anyone of any walk of life that would come there and it would claim the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if they're white or black or Hispanic or Jewish or Asian or whatever it may be. Men from all walks of life now can come to this mercy seat, the cross of Calvary, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and find salvation. You see, that word propitiation here, 1 John 2, same word. Same word, hilasterion, translated mercy seat. He's the mercy seat not just for our sins and not just for the sins of Israel. And He's not just for the sins of the Jews. And Jesus Christ didn't die for the sins of just one nationality or just one ethnic race, one social class. You know, none of those things. Jesus Christ died for all who would come to Him and claim His blood and claim His name. He's the mercy seat for all who come. For all who will just come and bow at the mercy seat and claim the blood that He shed. Some of you here today need to realize that and need to see that. Jesus Christ, He's the mercy seat. Without the mercy seat in the tabernacle, there was no atonement. There was no great day of atonement. They go in and you place the blood there, you put it on the mercy seat, and that was the atonement. That's what covered Israel's sins that year. Without the mercy seat, God would have judged Israel in their sins. And you know what God would do to us if we didn't have a mercy seat in Jesus Christ? We'd be judged for our sins. We'd stand before God without a mercy seat, without a place where blood was put. We'd have none of our sins covered, and God would judge us according to our sins. Let me show you that in picture form. Now, the mercy seat is very important. Suppose there was no mercy seat. Suppose this is all that sat in the Holy of Holies. Suppose that was all that stood. There was no mercy seat. There was no place where blood was put. Now, God dwells in the Holy of Holies, and without blood being there and without a mercy seat, what would God see when He looked down? You know what He would have seen? He wouldn't have seen blood in the mercy seat. He would have seen the law. Without a mercy seat, God would look down and He would see the law. You know what happens when God looks down from heaven and He sees a sinful man and He sees just wicked sinners and He sees the law? He judges according to the law. And man would be hopeless and without help. You better hope, and Israel better hope, that every year when God looked down, He didn't see the law. He didn't see Israel next to the law, but He saw Israel next to blood, next to the blood of the sacrifice that was made. Listen, you don't want God to deal with you while He looks down at the law. You want Him to look down at, you want Him to deal with you as He looks down and sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that truly suffices and truly satisfies the wrath and the justice of God, is to see the blood of Christ. He's our mercy seat. God set Him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. And you don't want God to look down without, and there be no mercy seat. You don't want God to look down and see the law. Because what have you done to the law? You broke it. And when God looks down and sees you and sees a broken law, you don't have a chance. There's no hope in that. There's no help in that at all. You've got to have a mercy seat. There has to be a place there. And Israel had that. And it pictured Jesus Christ. He's our propitiation, not just for us. It's not just for Jews. Now this might have been, but the shed blood of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews. And it's not just for this nation. And it's not just for this race. And it's not just for this social class. It's for all who come. You'll come to the blood of Jesus Christ. It don't matter what the color of your skin is, how tall, short, fat, skinny, it don't matter. You come to the blood of Jesus Christ and you'll find a propitiation. You'll find a mercy seat. A place where shed blood was made. I want you to notice a couple of things about Aaron as he would come into this mercy seat. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Aaron would come in every year, okay? Every single year, and he would take blood into the holiest place. He would take blood and he would put it upon the mercy seat. And Hebrews 9 verse 6 says, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests were always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second," okay? Now the reference there to the first tabernacle and second tabernacle is this. The first tabernacle is this first room, and the second tabernacle is the most holy place, okay, or the home of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the reference there. "Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost," look at this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, "while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them unto the time of reformation." Okay, now that's a reference to the Old Testament, all that the high priest would do. But verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." I want you to notice a few things it says here about Aaron. And I want you to see what Jesus Christ is. See how awesome Jesus Christ is. When Aaron would go, and he would take that Day of Atonement, he would go into the most holy place and take that blood. You know where Aaron was going? Aaron was going to the most holy place. Not just to the tabernacle. But did you know that the most holy place in the tabernacle was the most holy place in the entire world on earth? The most religious, spiritual, highest place in the entire world was the Holy of Holies that housed the throne of God, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, though? You know, Jesus Christ, he entered into a holy place, but one that wasn't made with hands. Jesus Christ really went to the most holy place, didn't he? He went to a holy place, well, that wasn't made with hands, but he went right to the very throne of God in heaven. He went there himself. He didn't go into this holy place. He went into a greater and a far more perfect holy place to offer for our sins, to offer for our uncleanness and for our wickedness. Holiest place that a man's foot could go, Aaron went. But that's what Jesus did. In verse 24 it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus Christ has really went to the most holy place. He's right now, he's at the right hand of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? He's a better high priest than Aaron is, isn't he? You know what it also says about him? Aaron would take the blood of bulls and of goats into the tabernacle. Sacrifice would be made and taken into God's presence. And Jesus Christ did the same thing, but a little bit different. Jesus Christ didn't take the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus Christ didn't take the blood of animal sacrifices. You know what he took? His own blood. He took his own blood that was shed and sacrificed for our sins. He's a better high priest than Aaron was. Aaron couldn't take his own blood in there. That's not what God wanted. But the blood of Jesus Christ that was pure and perfect and spotless, it was shed for our sins. And that's what Christ took into the holiest place. That's what Christ took. You know, Aaron had to do this every year. Aaron had to take blood in there every single year. Why did he do that? Why didn't God do it just once? Or why didn't Israel do it every 10 years? Or why didn't they do it every week? Why didn't they do it every month? In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in verse number 3, it says this: "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." You know, by yearly doing this, by doing the Great Day of Atonement every single year, Israel was to come to the realization that, you know what? If we have to do this every year, then this is not the ultimate sacrifice for sins, was it? The blood of bulls and of goats and the blood of calves, that wasn't God's ultimate sacrifice for sin, was it? You see, doing it once, shedding the blood of a goat one time and bringing it in, that wasn't the covering. That wasn't the ultimate covering for sins, the ultimate atonement for sins. So God told Israel, you do it every year. Okay, don't do this once and think that now you've done the ultimate sacrifice for sins. No, no, no. You do it every year. And by doing it every year, and they would realize, hey, didn't we do this last year? Yeah, well, we did it last year, but it didn't cover all of our sins. This is not the ultimate sacrifice. But verse number 4 says, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The Bible says in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily in ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Can never take away sins. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Aaron never had a chance to make one offering, and his offering was never perfected. That didn't come until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. The blood of bulls and goats, it says, can never take away sins. Do you know that? You know how Old Testament saints were saved? Same way you are. Shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. It was used as an Old Testament picture, and it was used as part of the atoning process, part of the atonement by which God would cover their sins until He would finally deal with their sins at the cross of Calvary. But only the blood of Jesus Christ saves souls from hell. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can save sinners. And they're doing this every year. It looked forward to the cross, but they had to do it every year. You know why? Because this wasn't the cross. This wasn't Calvary, and this wasn't the perfect and holy and righteous Son of God. They had to do it every year. What's it say about Christ? He did it once. Jesus Christ did it once. He made one offering for sins. Jesus Christ isn't coming back to die again. When Jesus Christ comes back next time, He's coming in power, He's coming in victory, and He's coming to rule on this earth. He's not coming to die again. He died once for sins. And that's what you need to believe. That's what you need to put your faith, your trust, your hope in, is the blood of Jesus Christ, because He's our mercy seat. He offered His own blood for our sins. Just like Aaron would come in there, offer for the sins of Israel, Jesus Christ came into the holiest place right before God Himself, and He took His own blood, and He offered it for our sins, for our righteousness. And what happened? Well, at the Ark of the Covenant, that day above the mercy seat, what's it say? Propitiation was made. God was appeased.
God's wrath was pacified and he was satisfied. And when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ, you know what he is? He's satisfied. He's satisfied. Something that I could never do. In this flesh, I could never satisfy God. I could never make God happy at all. But Christ did. And that's why you've got to come through him. That's why you've got to come by way of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. For the last few moments here, I want to look at another aspect of the Ark of the Covenant. I want to talk to you for a minute about the things that were inside. Things that were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you can't really see it here, but it's described here in Hebrews 9 in verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Here you go. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. There were three things that were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was the golden pot of manna, there was Aaron's rod that budded, and of course where it gets its name, the Ark of the Covenant, the two tables of the covenant that had the Ten Commandments written on them. Now let's look at a couple of passages quickly if we can. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Even the things that were housed and included inside the Ark of the Covenant are a picture of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat is Jesus Christ. But even the things inside were as well. Now in Exodus chapter 16, we're told the story of the children of Israel after they journeyed out of Egypt. It wasn't long until they began to murmur and complain against Aaron and Moses for being hungry. Well, God tells Moses here that he was going to cause it to rain down bread from heaven. And God tells him now that every day this bread or this manna would be there for the children of Israel to gather. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no, or not. Now I'm going to prove them. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have it rain down bread from heaven. And from verse number 4, in verse 14 and verse 15, the Bible says that it was manna. And it says in verse 14, And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Because of their hunger, the Lord sent manna down every morning from heaven. They were to go out every day and collect, okay? They weren't allowed to stock up on it. When they tried to stock up on it, it got nasty and moldy and filled with worms, and they couldn't eat it. They couldn't stock up every day, only on the sixth day, okay? They could collect in one more day's worth so they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath. Okay, but every day, they had to get up and go out and collect. You know what that did? That taught Israel to live by faith. They had to believe God every morning that the bread was going to be there, that the food was going to be there. Hey, that's the implication when Jesus Christ prayed, Give us this day our daily bread. That's what Israel had to do. They had to trust God every day for their bread. Okay? When they got up on Monday, they didn't go and get a week's worth of groceries like me and Mandy do. Okay? They got up on Monday and they got enough for that day. They got up on Tuesday and they had to go get for that day. Give us this day. Every day they had to go. That taught them to live by faith. That's what we need to do. We need to live by faith in Jesus Christ. And in the book of John, chapter 6, John chapter 6, lest there be any confusion about what this bread from heaven represents, John chapter 6, verse 48 says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and die not. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You know who the bread of life is? Jesus Christ. I am that bread of life. Every day, Israel had to trust God for their daily bread.
Every day, Israel had to trust God to take care of them, to make provision for them, to feed them every single day. And Jesus Christ says, that's what I am. I am the bread of life. The physical bread that sustained and kept and preserved Israel. Jesus Christ said, I am that. But I'm also that in the spiritual sense. I am the bread that when you partake of me and when you have Jesus Christ in your life as your Savior, you can be preserved and sustained and spiritually. He's the bread. He is the bread of life. That golden pot of manna. God told Moses there in Exodus, He says, now you take a pot of that manna that I'm providing for you that's going to keep you alive. It's going to keep you from starving, keep you from dying. You take a pot of it and you keep it. Okay, you keep it for a memorial, for a remembrance for all the generations. And the Bible says in Hebrews that it was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. It went everywhere with them. Everywhere that Israel went, they had a testimony inside the Ark of the Covenant. God takes care of us. God has provided for us. And we need to live by faith in Him every single day. And Jesus Christ said, that's me. I'm the bread. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Okay? Now turn back to Numbers chapter 17. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was also something called Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod that budded. The story of Aaron's rod budding takes place in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. And for sake of time, we won't be able to read chapter 16, but I'll tell you the story. We read a revolt against Aaron and Moses, headed up by a man named Korah. He was jealous of the authority that God had given to Moses and to Aaron. He questioned the authority of the priesthood. He questioned who could do it. He questioned who could be a priest. And this revolt was squelched by God Himself. The divine judgment of God fell, the earth was opened up, 250 men were swallowed up, and the men that had revolted against Moses and Aaron died. Now in the next chapter, Numbers chapter 17, God went about to show Israel just who did have priestly authority. Just who could be authorized to be high priest. And I want you to read what it says. Numbers 17, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. Of all their princes according to the house of their rods, or their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Man, verse 5 is very serious language. I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel. God says, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the murmuring and the bickering and the complaining about, well, how come I can't do what Aaron does? And how come I can't be like Moses? And how come I can't be high priest? And I'm going to show you, God says, who is authorized to be the priest. He says, I want every family, every tribe, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, you get them all 12 families. One rod for each family. And you write the leader of that family upon there. So on Levi, on the rod for Levi, Aaron had his name. And I don't know exactly who it might have been for each of the other tribes. But God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take them, and I want you to take all those rods, and I want you to bring them all into the tabernacle, okay? Bring them all into the tabernacle. And it says there in verse number 6, and Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. God says, you bring all these rods in here, one for each family. He says in verse 5, here's what I'll do. That night in the tabernacle, I'll take one of those rods, I'll choose one of them, and I'll let you know who I want to be the priestly family. I'll let you know who I've authorized to do my work. Here's how I'll let you know. When you come in tomorrow, the rod will have blossomed. You know what a rod is? an old dead stick. That's what a rod is. An old walking stick, you know, it's been cut off from the tree years ago, and it's just an old dead stick, you know, that the fathers would use to help them along in their journeys. God said, will you take one of those for every family? Well, Aaron put his name on Levi's rod, and they put them all in the tabernacle that night, okay? Now, verse 7 says, Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And here's what God said. Now that you've seen that it's Aaron's rod that budded, now that you've seen it's of the house of Levi, you'll see that that's who I've authorized to be my priest. And just so you never forget it, I want you to take that rod, and I want you to keep it inside the tabernacle, but I want you to keep it inside the Ark of the Covenant. The next time these rebels want to stand up and challenge who my priest is, there'll be a rod in there with buds showing you that I've chosen Aaron and his family. The Bible says that everything in the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Did you know that this rod that budded is a picture of Jesus Christ? Let me show you how. You know what a rod is? It's an old dead stick. A big old long dead stick. And they were all placed in the tabernacle that night. But Aaron's rod bloomed. It had buds and it bore almonds and it blossomed. You know what happened to his rod? You know what happened to Aaron's rod? It lived again. Aaron's rod that, you know, long ago it had lived, but it died, and now it's lived again. And you know what God said? He said, that is my way of showing you who I have chosen to be my high priest. That's who it is. The high priest is the one whose rod has lived and died, but now it lives again. You know what Jesus Christ is? He's our great high priest, but he's the only one who's ever lived and died and lived again, just like Aaron's rod. You know, many men have come in the name of God. You know, Muhammad lived and died, and Buddha has lived and died. Many other men have lived and died, and Jesus Christ lived and died. But one of those guys lived again. One of those guys lived again. And God said, the rod that lives again and begins to bloom, that's mine. That's who I've chosen. That's who will be my great high priest. And Jesus Christ is the only man who's ever lived, who lived and died and lived again. Lived again, and he never died again. That's what God was saying. That's my high priest. You know, we believe that Jesus Christ is our great high priest by truth just to what the New Testament says and by picture of the Old Testament. There was a testimony that went with Israel that said, hey, Aaron is my high priest. It was his rod that now lives again after it had already died, but it lives again. It's blooming. It's got blossoms. How in the world did this old dead stick live again? God's power. In it caused it to live again. You know what? Jesus Christ died and lived again. He lives again. If there's ever any question over who the great high priest is, God says, here's the answer. One who lives again. That's the answer. That's God's answer. Who gets to be high priest? God? Is it Aaron or is it Korah or is it somebody from Judah or somebody from Simeon? Here's God's answer. The one that lives again. The one that's died and lives again gets to be high priest. And who's lived and died and lived again? Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. We don't come to any other priest. We don't come through any other man. God has authorized the one who lived and died and lived again. And that's Jesus Christ. And in Aaron's rod that budded, you see a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. The rod that budded is the one who would come someday, who would live and die and live again. Also in this Ark of the Covenant here,
called the Ark of the Covenant. It housed the two tables of stone that had written on it the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus Christ, He was a perfect keeper of God's law. You know, Jesus Christ did everything according to God's law. He never broke the law even one single time. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says that Christ magnified the law. In verse 5, or Matthew 5, 17, it says that He didn't come to the earth to break the law, but He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to do away with the law, He came to fulfill it. And because He fulfilled the law, and because He kept the law, we'll read one more verse in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just as this ark housed the law and kept the law, go to Jesus Christ. He magnified it. He made it perfect. Did everything the law said. He didn't come to abolish or do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. And Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous." Jesus Christ kept this law perfectly. He did everything that the law said. He's just a perfect picture. Everything that you see on the Ark of the Covenant and in the Ark of the Covenant is a perfect, perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, He's our mercy seat. He's the bread of life. He's the great high priest. He's the only one who's ever kept the law. And it's all Jesus Christ. If you're trying to get there any other way besides Jesus Christ, you've totally missed what the New Testament says clearly and what the Old Testament showed in picture. It's all in Jesus Christ. We're about out of time. And just in looking at the Ark of the Covenant, I get asked all the time, where do you think it is? Where do you think the Ark of the Covenant is? And I'll tell you my honest opinion, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. There's about 6 or 7 different feasible places that I've heard where it might be. But I think there's a reason why we don't know. I believe there's a reason why we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's the same reason we don't know where Noah's Ark is. It's the same reason that we don't know where the Garden of Eden is. And it's the same reason that we don't have any original manuscripts that were written in Hebrew and Greek. You know, if we were to have all these old things, if we were to know where they are, you know what would happen? We start to worship them. You read 1 Samuel chapter 4. By 1 Samuel chapter 4, this ark had become nothing but a piece of superstitious furniture. When Israel loses a battle with the Philistines, you know what they say? "Let's go get the ark, quote, that it may save us." 1 Samuel 4, "Get the ark so it may save us." By then, it had become nothing more than superstitious furniture that they had begun to worship and that they had begun to look to. Not the God of the ark, the ark. The ark. And Israel, after they went and got the ark that it may save them, 30,000 of them were killed that day. They lost that battle. They got whooped more than they did the day before. You know, I think we would be really superstitious. And we would probably worship the ark if we knew where it was. There's a lot of things we don't know where they are. And I think that's by God's design. I think that's probably His will and His way. That's how we are. We're superstitious people. If you knew where Noah's Ark was, you'd spend $1 million probably to go see it. And then men would worship it and fall down there. You know, I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Does it exist? I don't know. I know that after some of the Old Testament, especially after Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, there's no mention of it. Okay, so after that, I don't know. Does it still exist? I don't know. But I know what it meant. I know what it represented. It represented Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has come. And He's died. And He is our great high priest. And the Ark of the Covenant, if it exists, it's not what it once was. Because now the picture isn't needed. We've got the New Testament. We've got Jesus Christ. He is what this was, but He's the real deal. Brother Wayne.